If you would, do turn to John chapter 1, and this is on page 886 in the church Bibles. John chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 19 to 29, but tonight we're just going to look at verse 29 by itself. And if you want to look at the other verses, keep coming along on a Sunday evening here. The setting for this verse: we find ourselves 2,000 years ago by a river called the Jordan. It's near Jerusalem. And there are hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people, going out to the river to see a man. There are religious leaders going out. All the important people are going out to the River Jordan. And they're going to see a man who is a great preacher. He's a Baptist. And he's extremely popular. He's got lots of disciples. And it's not that he just panders to the top people. He is someone who speaks truth to power. He gives people hope. He's created a buzz. People in this part of the world, they've been waiting for years, hundreds of years, for a savior, for a messiah. And they're wondering if this man is it. His name is John the Baptist. Let me read from verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I was listening to an interview this week with Tom Holland, not the historian, the even more famous Tom Holland, Spider-Man Tom Holland. And he was talking about his early acting career. And he said he used to be in these scenes with really funny actors. I think he named Chris Pratt. And he said he would hear the jokes made by Chris Pratt and he'd hear the laughs of the audience. And he'd say, I want some of that. And so he said he spent years and years trying to one-up the actors of the scenes he was in, trying to be funnier, trying to deliver a better joke, and he realized that he just couldn't do it. He came to the end of himself. He realized Chris Pratt's the funny guy, and he is not. And he said, "That was the key click for me in my acting career." He realized my job is I set the scene for Chris Pratt to be funny. I set the scene, and I say, "Everybody, look at this guy. This scene's not about me, this is about him." If you like, John the Baptist, he's the Spider-Man of John's Gospel. He's Tom Holland of John's Gospel. He says to us, "Here's Jesus. Don't look at me. Get a look at this guy." Or, "Behold him." That's our first point. We're just going to look at verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is John. His job is to shine the light on Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, can you imagine being John the Baptist? It's a bit easier for me. I'm preaching and John was a preacher. And I've got a Baptist pool right here. And there are people coming to him. They want to listen to him. He's popular. He's famous. There'd be people coming up to him after he's spoken, after he's baptized them, saying, "John, you've made all the difference in my life. I want to follow you." John's got his own disciples. Everyone's talking about him. Can you imagine the temptation to run with that? and say what? Say, behold me. Can you imagine that temptation for John? Can you imagine as Jesus arrives on the scene, he starts walking in saying, don't worry about that, guys. Eyes here. Listen up. Listen to me. Not John the Baptist. He sees Jesus, and straight away, the first thing he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's an amazing sentence. The more I think about it, that sentence kind of sums up the whole Bible. This is your first time in church. You could do worse than just learning that sentence. This is what the message of the Bible is, and I'll explain it more as we go. John, he is spotlighting Jesus. If I could put it in his own words, a couple of chapters later, those disciples he had, they start leaving him. They start going over to Jesus. And John's disciples are saying, John, this is a massive problem. We're going down in popularity and Jesus is getting more and more popular. We should do something about this. Do you know what John says? I'm the best man. He's the bridegroom. Let them go to him. He's the main event. I've listened to many, many best man speeches. I've listened to some bad ones. I've listened to some that make you want to crawl under the table. I've listened to some good ones. What I've never heard in a best man speech is a best man say, let me tell you all about myself. It is about the bridegroom. That's what John the Baptist does. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This viewer here this morning, Michael said, that sentence, it's many things. One of the things it is, it's worship. John is worshiping Jesus. Behold, look away from me, look at him. See, here's the problem I have. I don't naturally want, behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. I by nature want, behold me. There you go, there's my confession time. But I imagine it's similar in all of our hearts. When we walk into a room, do our hearts not cry out, look at me? And maybe, I mean, some of us, we're louder. Some of us are more shy. I'm often shy when I walk into a room. But I think even my shyness, that is a reflection. I don't want to go up to someone and they find me awkward. So I stay away from the situation. I don't want their idea of me to be lessened. I want people to behold me and think me great. Is this not true when we go into school or we're working in our jobs? Don't we want those above us to say, behold them? Aren't they wonderful? Social media, isn't social media just one big block of, look at me? Everyone posting, look at me. Our conversations with one another, how tempting is it when someone tells you a story to say, that's interesting. I've got a story like that as well. It's a little bit better. Look at me. So often our lives run according to the principle of behold me. We can live lives like we're on a stage and the lights are shining upon us. It's a little bit like this. I mean, throughout history, probably about 500 years ago or so, people believed that the sun orbited the earth, that we're at the center of the universe. And that can often be what we're like. We think that everything else in this world, well, this is what I'm like, everything in this world should orbit around us and fit into us. And you know, that makes us miserable. Because it's disappointing, I find this, when other people don't realize that the world revolves around me. I find this often when I'm driving. Other drivers don't realize that the roads belong to me and we drive at the speed that I drive. We can find this, can't we, in our relationships and in our marriages. One of you or both of you start living like we're at the center of the universe and we rub up against one another. So it's disappointing to live like this, and yet we do. Or, for the very few lucky ones of us, maybe other people do start living like you're at the center of the universe. And we start to believe that. Even then, isn't it still disappointing? We want more. And when we're at the center of the universe, we lose our purpose. We think, right, this is great. People are treating me as they should. What do I do now? What's the point of it all? John the Baptist has made a shift in his thinking that I think would give every single person in this room joy. He is shifted from thinking, just like the ancient scientists shifted from thinking that the sun orbits us, and they realize that the earth actually orbits the sun. John has made that shift, that life is not about me. Life is about Jesus Christ. Life is about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist realized that when we get the order right, when we realize that life is about Jesus and his glory and his beauty and his salvation, our lives will start to fit into place. Our purpose will become clear. That's the shift John the Baptist makes. When his disciples are saying to him, John, don't you care? Don't you care that you're losing disciples? Do you know what he says? Jesus must become greater. I must become less. He got it. And he wants us to make that shift, to behold the Lamb of God. And Sophie and Eliza, I love both of your testimonies. Because as much as tonight is about you, because we're celebrating what God has done in your lives, what we're really saying is behold him and what he's done. And praise God for the details you gave about how he has worked in your lives. It's wonderful. That's the first point. Behold the Lamb of God. But what are we beholding exactly? Well, he is the Lamb who takes away sin. And sin is not a word, I think, that we naturally like. We probably don't use it very often. John the Baptist thinks that sin is the big problem in our world. If I were to ask everyone in this room, what is the big problem in this world? I imagine we'd get lots of different answers. John the Baptist and Jesus think it's sin. Now, what is sin? You might say, well, it's lying. It's murder. It's stealing. And yes, those are sins. But sin is much deeper than that. It's a much bigger problem than that. Sin is the reason we put ourselves at the center of the universe by nature. That's sin. Adam and Eve, right at the start of the Bible, Satan comes to them. Do you know the way he tempts them to take that fruit? He says, if you take that, you'll be like God. People worshiping you, beholding you. That's what sin is. I am the God of my life. Sin is the reason we do things we don't even understand afterwards. Sin's the reason we hurt those that we love the most. Sin is the reason you will do something sometimes and then afterwards you'll go, I'm really sorry, I don't know why I did that. That wasn't me. That's not like me. Although, of course, it is, because you did it. Sin is the reason that I can set standards for myself, not even external rules, my own rules for myself, and not meet them. Sin is the reason I can't keep promises. Sin is the reason we get angry about things, way disproportionately, and we can't explain why. Sin is the reason someone might share with you some happy news, and you will outwardly celebrate with them, but in your heart you can't feel the joy. Sin is the reason sometimes someone can tell you something bad that has happened to them, and you rejoice. Sin is the reason that if each one of us tonight shared the worst thing we've ever done, we wouldn't be able to look each other in the eyes. Sin is the reason when we look through history or we turn on the news, we see people doing things to one another we couldn't comprehend they'd be capable of. Sin is the reason when you get home at the end of the day, you just cannot feel settled because you feel like there must be something more to life. Something feels broken. That's sin. Sin has broken us. It's broken our world. Sin is irrational. It's self-destructive. Sin plays on our desires, and it never delivers on its promises. Sin's like a scorpion. It's got a sting in the tail. I don't know if I've shared this here before, but I always think of this game when I think of sin. I hope you don't play it in Power, Michael. It's called the chocolate game. A terrible game. What you do is you get a group of kids, and they sit in a circle, and there's a bar of chocolate still in its wrapper. It's put on a plate in the middle of them. You get a woolly hat, scarf, gloves, and then you get some dice. and you try and roll a six, and you go in a circle. And if you roll a six, you have to put on the hat, scarf, gloves. There's a knife and fork as well. I forgot that bit. And you, using the knife and fork, have to cut into this chocolate and get as much as you can. But while you're doing this, everyone in the circle is trying to roll a six. And if they do it, it's their go. And they tear the hat off and the scarf and the gloves. You get strangled. It's a terrible game. And sometimes you do get some chocolate. I've played this game many times. But it's normally covered in spit. And you normally get a bit of wrapper in there as well. Stupid example, but that is sin. At the start of the game, you look at that plate and you look at the chocolate and you think, I want that more than anything in the world and no one's going to stop me getting it. Isn't that sometimes how we run our lives? Life's about me. And if someone else is going for the thing that I want, I'm going to do everything to get there ahead of them. I'll tear that scarf off their neck. Doesn't that ruin our relationships, living like that? We live in a country, I think, at the moment that is completely devoid of community. There's probably many reasons for that. And one of them is, we're all living for me. And when it gets to the evening, I don't think about my neighbor. I think about what I want to watch on telly tonight. When we go even higher, when we look at the world around us, the nations at war, are they not all just playing a big version of the chocolate game? I want it before them, and I'm taking it. I'm going to roll the six. Sin never delivers on its promise. It's broken us, and it's broken the world. And worse than that, the worst thing of all, it's put us in debt to God, because he looks and he sees that we've ruined ourselves, we're ruining one another, we've ruined his world. So our sin's a problem. Sin is the reason that we die. Sin is the reason that after we die, we go to judgment. Sin's a really big problem. Which is why I love, Sophie, you mentioned, Jesus gives an answer to death. And he gives an answer to sin. It's why I love this verse. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All those awful things I've just talked about, Jesus has come to take it away. Let me quickly think about what the Lamb of God means, because that's a weird nickname, isn't it? The Lamb of God. This is an Old Testament picture. Time and time again in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus came, there's multiple different stories where a human has been under condemnation to die, and an animal was substituted in its place. We looked at one of those stories this morning, the Passover, where the Israelites, rather than them dying, a lamb died in their place. Now, why a lamb? Well, firstly, that the lambs that were used in the Old Testament, they were a picture of sinlessness. So a lamb that was a sacrifice, it would have no blemishes, no skin defects, no broken bones. It's a picture of perfection, innocence. That's important for Jesus, because he comes, he's sinless, he's innocent. If he wasn't, he couldn't take our sin. He couldn't deal with it. So lambs are sinless, and secondly, lambs are a swap. This is a verse from the Old Testament, written 700 years before Jesus came, predicting his coming. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And here's the swap bit. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Lots of big words in there, but what that is saying is that Jesus takes the sin that other people have committed. That's what the Lamb of God means. A rescue from the consequences of our own sin. There's one more picture I want to talk about in the Old Testament. There was a day called the Day of Atonement. Atonement means at-one-ment, bringing us close to God. And there was two animals that were used on that day. And what would happen, there was a guy called a priest, and he would lay his hands over one of the animals, and he would speak out all the sins of the people of Israel. It was a symbol to say, the sins go on the animal, and we don't have to face the consequences for them. One animal would die. to show that the forgiveness of sins has to be by blood. The other animal was led away outside the camp into the wilderness, away. What's going on there? That's all very weird. Two really important things. God was saying the sin is paid for by the death and it's been taken away forever. It's been removed. So when John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he really means it. That's what was happening when Jesus went to the cross. And he gets taken outside of Jerusalem, outside the camp, and he dies there for you and for me. And he takes all of our sin, all the penalty, he pays it. It's removed from us, taken forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that went before. Sophie and Eliza, what's going on when you're baptized tonight is a symbol of what? The fact that you were united to Christ when he did that. You're going to go under the water. It's a sign of his death. Hopefully you're going to come back up out of the water because Jesus was raised. And it's a symbol that all your sins have been washed away. Every single one of them is gone. Just look up at that verse again. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away. Did you notice that's present tense, ongoing? Jesus is not the Lamb of God who gave us one opportunity to get rid of our sin. He is always taking away sin. If you like, it's not the one thing that he did. It's his job description. Jesus is a sin remover, which means tonight he is a sin remover. He's the Lamb who is always taking away sin for anyone who will come. Some of us in here, we've been Christians for decades. And even then, we can feel the guilt of our sin, or we can think, am I sorry enough for my sin? Have I repented enough? Am I really trusting enough? Or have I reformed my life again? Has he really saved me? Do you know, I think that's a little bit of that, what I mentioned earlier, eyes on ourselves all the time. I think what John the Baptist would say to you is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Eyes off yourself. You'll find no joy or peace there. Eyes onto the Lamb who will give you peace. He'll take away your sin forever. Just a couple more points on this. Jesus pays the penalty for our sin. That is marvelous. He doesn't just do that. He takes away the power of our sin. Now, let me be really clear here. No Christian, I'll never claim this, no Christian in this world is sinless. But something does happen when someone becomes a Christian. Jesus gives you the weapons to start fighting your sin. You are no longer just under its power. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you and starts to change you. Sophie and Eliza, never forget that Jesus has given you the weapons, the tools to fight sin, to bring goodness into this world. So Jesus takes away the power of sin. And Jesus will take away forever the presence of sin. And I think this is what we all really want, isn't it? We want a world without the things that I described. We want ourselves without the things that I described. Do you just try and imagine a world with no sin? I can't imagine a world without my own sin because it's always cropping up. And yet because of what Jesus did on the cross, that day is coming. So he's paid the penalty. He's taken away the power, and he will take away the presence of sin forever. It's going to be a wonderful day. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. My final point, and very briefly, this is news for the world. Let me be very, very clear. This verse is not saying that Jesus has automatically taken away the sin of the world. When John first said these words, the Jewish nation thought the Messiah was just for them. And so this is something really radical. John is saying, Jesus doesn't just take away the sin of Israel, he takes away the sins of the world, which means that every single person in the world, these words can apply to. You can come and ask for the Lamb of God to take away your sin. All you have to do is admit that you've got sin. I hope I've convinced you tonight that you have, but I hope I also have convinced you that you can have it gone. You can have the penalty taken away. Because we're here 2,000 years on from when John said this, and billions of people in this world have beheld the Lamb of God and had their sins washed away. And Sophie and Eliza have beheld the Lamb of God, and they've had their sins washed away, taken away. On every continent of this planet, people have said, oh, I get it now. It's not about me. Look at this guy and follow him. In every country of this world, people have swapped their thinking around and said, I'm not the center of the universe anymore. I all but King Jesus. If you're here tonight, I hope you no longer think, maybe you didn't think this, but maybe you did. This isn't relevant to me. This happened years ago. I'm saying, John is saying, God is saying, look, that's what behold means. Look at Jesus. What does he mean to you? Do you want him to take your sin away? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to praise you so much that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Forgive us for our sin, Lord, and we repent of it. Thank you that Sophie and Eliza have repented of their sin, and it's gone, Lord. It's paid for, and it's been removed. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that you'd keep them from distractions, you'd keep them from beholding themselves or anyone else. Help them to look upon Jesus Christ and come to him for sins forgiven. Lord, we praise you for all that you've done in the lives of Sophie and Eliza. In Jesus' name, amen.